Thank you once again so much, Steve and worship team, for all the hard work you guys do week in and week out and leading us in worship. Much appreciated. Well, today we are continuing in our series, The Super God-Man, in the book of Mark. Now, if you've been carrying along with us, you would know that it's impossible to read the book of Mark and come to the conclusion that Jesus was just another ordinary guy. On the contrary, we are discovering that Jesus he's everything. Every story and passage is revealing something new about the person of Jesus, about his identity. And one thing we've come to realize is that Jesus is seen as the God-man. In other words, we understand Jesus to be fully God and fully human or fully man. And as a result, I've entitled this series The Super God-Man, and sometimes I'll refer to Jesus as that. So let me summarize. We're in chapter 3 today, but I want to summarize what we've discovered about Jesus, about this God-man, the first two chapters. Well, first off, we see in chapter 1 that Jesus he's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We also see that God the Father refers to Jesus in an audible voice as the Son of God. At a moment's notice, a variety of people are dropping everything. They're leaving their families, they're leaving their livelihood to follow Jesus, which again points to the fact that this Jesus is very, very unique and special. We see that Jesus has authority over the spiritual and the demonic realm, and he proves that by casting out demons, and one demon actually refers to Jesus as the Holy One of God. Jesus also has authority over power. He has authority and power over sickness, disease, disabilities, ailments, and he proves it by healing all sorts of people. Crowds of people are flocking to Jesus because of his healing. Because of his teaching, his ability to heal, his authority, etc. We also see that Jesus claims to forgive sins, and in doing so, the religious teachers understand that Jesus was actually claiming to be God, a very profound claim. Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, and in doing so, he's claiming to be the Messiah that the Jewish people were waiting for. He also claims to be the bridegroom, and in doing so, he's saying that his presence, the fact that Jesus is here, should be cause for great celebration for all people. So Jesus has already, just in the first two chapters, has made some extremely profound claims about himself. And now we move on to chapter 3. Let me open up with a word of prayer. Lord, it's quite humbling to know that this amazing Jesus, who we read about in Mark, is the exact same Jesus who is here among us right now. And so, Lord, just as we sang, Lord Jesus, you are welcome here. Your presence is welcome here, Lord. You are so much more than we could ever imagine, we could ever understand, and we thank you that you are our God. Lord, as you called people to follow you in the past and changed hearts and lives, I pray that you would do the exact same thing here today, that you would be calling us and our hearts and minds would be quick to say, yes, Lord, I'm going to follow you. And we just pray you would bless the reading of your word today. And we pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, before we jump right into this passage in chapter 3, I want to give some context from the previous chapter. The previous chapter, chapter 2, ended with Jesus talking about the Sabbath. And his last line was as follows. It was this: the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath. And again, here Jesus is making this bold claim that he's Lord of the Sabbath. And so with that in mind, even though we're in a different chapter, we're still on the similar theme of the Sabbath. And we start this next chapter off with Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath, which we're going to discover the Pharisees have some serious issue with. So now, this first passage in chapter 3 is one of the most strangest passages in the Bible. Maybe it's the most ironic passage in the Bible, and I'll explain to you why after I read it. But I'm going to invite you to stand out of just respect, as a symbol of respect for God's word. We're not going to stand for the entire chapter, but just this first opening passage. Starting at verse 1. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn heart, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. You may be seated. And so you might be able to understand why I think this passage is so strange, but I want to deal with a question first before we get to that issue. And first, we need to discuss, what's the deal with Jesus healing on the Sabbath? What's the problem? Well, you should know that the Sabbath was a day that God mandated that the Israelites would take a day off of work. It was God's rule that you don't work on the Sabbath. And now the rabbis would go a step further, and they would debate whether offering medical help to someone in need was allowed on the Sabbath. And so there's God's word, which is the Bible, and then they developed an extra set of rules on top of what the Bible says about the Sabbath, and they call that the Mishnah. It's all sorts of rules that are added on. And according to the Mishnah, the Jewish rule book, extra rule book, you could help someone on the Sabbath, but only in cases of extreme situations, if someone's life was on the line. So if someone was about to die, then okay, you could get up and work on the Sabbath. The Mishnah says this: wherever there is doubt whether life is in danger, this overrides the Sabbath. So as a result, one profession of people that could work on the Sabbath were midwives. Because as in today's world, you never know when the baby's coming, and it could come on the Sabbath, and therefore midwives could work on the Sabbath. That seemed to make sense. I mean, we had our first, we have four children. Our first is Bella, and we, of course, had no idea when she was coming, and she came, Heather's water broke in the middle of Tim Hortons, or actually in the bathroom of Tim Hortons, and we were able to get her to the hospital. My sister-in-law just had their second, and we had the entire family place bets on when this child would come. I lost the bet, but it was kind of fun. And maybe there's other people who try to do that as well, but the truth of the matter is you never know when a baby's coming, and it makes sense that midwives could work on the Sabbath. But other than that, you weren't allowed to provide medical help that wasn't necessary, according to the Mishnah, or something that could wait a day. And so the Pharisees would have been looking at Jesus, and they would have said, okay, this man's life is not at risk. He's probably been dealing with a shriveled hand for a while. It can wait a day. And so they're looking at Jesus, and they're saying, is Jesus going to break these Jewish cultural laws surrounding the Sabbath? What's Jesus' next move? Note, once again, we get the sense that Jesus can read minds, and before he heals the man, he asks the Pharisees a question. He invites them to dialogue in verse 4, and I just want to read that to you again. He asks the Pharisees, or the teachers of religious law, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And ironically, they don't interact with Jesus. They don't engage in conversation. They just keep their mouths shut. They remain silent. There's no answer. And so as a result, Jesus moves on and he performs this unnecessary healing on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are just downright ticked off. And by the way, the way Jesus healed can hardly be considered work. He just healed the man by using four words, at least translated in English. It's only four words. All he said was, "Stretch out your hand." That's all he did. There were no x-rays. There were no blood tests. There were no consults. There's no referrals. You in the medical community would be familiar with that, with that kind of stuff. All he said was, "Stretch out your hand." That was it. Hardly could be considered work. But anyways, and this is why this passage is so strange. Jesus does something so good, so helpful, so miraculous, and they want to kill him. I mean, you would think they would have the opposite reaction, just overwhelmingly positive and amazed. Wow, Jesus, that's quite impressive. you must represent God in some way or whatever. You must be a prophet or whatever. But no, they want to kill him. And so instead, they're concerned with following the black and white religious ritual of not working on the Sabbath, that they missed a bigger picture at hand. And I want to say, we're probably all looking at the Pharisees and thinking, my goodness, they are such hypocrites. But I want to say, I want to highlight the fact that this can be a danger. This attitude can come up in our hearts and our minds as well sometimes. We need to be careful we don't develop attitudes like the Pharisees, that we get so caught up in petty rules or even Christian cultural rules that don't even exist in the Bible, or even Christian cultural practices, that we want everyone to hold themselves to these high standards that the Bible doesn't call us to. And we get so caught up in these things that we sometimes will criticize ministries that are so fruitful and they're bringing many people to Christ, and we're criticizing them about petty cultural Christian things, if I could say that. And you know what? This attitude can develop in both brand new Christians, but also Christians who have been Christians their whole life. It's a danger to anybody. And I want to say that no matter how long you've been a Christian, if you have this kind of attitude, it's actually a sign of Christian immaturity. So anyways, Jesus is seeing all this. He knows the motives of their hearts, and Jesus gets angry. It's very uncommon for a gospel writer to associate Jesus with the word anger. But in this case, Mark does it. Jesus was downright angry. Why was he angry? Well, it says the Pharisees had hard hearts, or stubborn hearts. They had a callous attitude towards human suffering. The Pharisees were more concerned with the small details of their cultural law rather than its benefit for people. And here's the irony in this passage. While Jesus is bringing healing and life on the Sabbath, the Pharisees are plotting murder on the Sabbath, which, by the way, is against the law. And so we see the Pharisees acting like a bunch of hypocrites. Lastly, in this passage, there's this term, or there's a group of people who are named, and that's the Herodians. They are not often mentioned, and it's helpful sometimes when you read a passage and you see a term you're not familiar with to dig in and say, who are those Herodians? So let's talk about who are the Herodians and what's going on in this situation. Well, the Pharisees were people who were Jewish religious leaders who were anti-Roman. They were against the Roman superpower, and they would have considered any king outside of the line of David as illegitimate. The Herodians were still Jewish leaders, but they were pro-Rome, and so it would have been understandable that these two groups of people would have regularly been butting heads with each other politically, the Pharisees and the Herodians. But now we see in verse 6 that the Pharisees and the Herodians, which were probably enemies, they're now teaming up because they found a common threat in Jesus. And now they're working together to plot his death. Anyways, the story continues now with crowds of people following Jesus. Verse 7 and following. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Excuse me for one second. And so in this passage, we see that people are coming from everywhere because he was healing people of all sorts of things, and the news is spreading all over the world. As a joke, if you notice on the church signboard, you'll see that we had something interesting on the signboard. The first slide was our series, The Super God Man. Then it was dot, dot, dot. Second slide, more popular than the Beatles. And I don't know if you know, but back in the 60s, the Beatles claimed to be more popular than Jesus. Yeah, which that was a very, controversial remark. And now we, if you actually stop and think about it, there's no way that the Beatles were ever more popular than Jesus. Jesus is attracting huge crowds of people. It gets to the sense where you think that there's almost a mosh pit forming, or people are almost like piling up to see this man. It's actually kind of dangerous, people pushing through large crowds of people. People can get hurt. Jesus is the most popular man that ever lived, even more popular than the Beatles. And people are going nuts just to be able to touch him. What I find interesting here as well is that, again, Jesus is interacting with a demonic realm. And the demons are falling down before Jesus, and they're referring to Jesus as the Son of God. Now, so far, God the Father and the demons have referred to Jesus as the Son of God. Excuse me. The people, however, and the religious leaders have not acknowledged that yet. And so how ironic is it that the demons know who Jesus is, but the religious leaders do not? Now, some commentaries suggest that by the demons calling out Jesus' identity, they're trying to get control over him. And there's some evidence of that. If you know the identity of a spirit, you can have some measure of control over them. But I don't quite agree with that conclusion, because whenever you see demons interacting with Jesus, they are just falling on their knees. They want to get away from him as fast as humanly possible. They are obedient to him. Jesus always wins, and there's no way they could ever get control over Jesus, because he always wins. I had a friend who went on a missions trip, and I don't quite know the details. I tried to contact this friend of mine this past week, but it didn't quite work. So the details of my story might not be totally accurate, but this is how I think the story went. He went on a missions trip to a tribal village, and there was a man in a cage who was in there because he was demon-possessed, and people didn't know how to deal with him. So they had this demon-possessed man in a cage who was going kind of crazy. And so my friend, who was on the mission trip, he entered this tribal village, and when the man in the cage saw him, he asked my friend Andy, he said, "What do you want with me, son of man?" And then the man in the cage became calm. And so that just goes to show, as well as a side note, that I believe sometimes the demons know if Jesus lives inside of you. The spiritual realm is very much aware if Jesus is living in your heart and in your life. I wish I had more of the precise details, but I think that's quite accurate. The demonic world is real, and they know when Jesus shows up, and they do not want anything to do with Jesus. The story continues in verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Notice again, like we've seen multiple times already, that Jesus calls people to follow him, and it appears as though at a moment's notice, they drop everything and they come to him and they follow him. Luke 6:12 records that Jesus spent a night in prayer before he chose his disciples, which again reminds us the importance of praying for our leaders. Verse 14 says he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And it's interesting that he selects specifically 12 disciples, which the Jews would have understood to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, which meant that Jesus was doing something special and new with Israel. Another thing which I find absolutely fascinating in this short, brief a few verses here is that Jesus is also now sharing his authority with his disciples. I think it just blows my mind that God invites us to partner with him in ministry. I mean, he could do this all himself, but for some reason he uses imperfect people like you and I to partner with him in ministry, and he shares his authority with us. Mind-blowing. Let's move on to verse 16. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And notice here that, of course, Jesus' disciples are listed, and they're made up of a bunch of very common people. First is a group of fishermen, and then we have some despised tax collectors, and likely the others are just very much common people, just an average group of guys whom humans might not select, but Jesus selects them. Remember, the Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus, and we learn here that one of his disciples is going to betray him later on in the stories. Now, the story continues, and things are getting extremely controversial, especially in this next passage. Verse 20 and following says this. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." And so, in other words, his family thinks, basically, they think he's insane. He's lost his marbles. And he's losing his mind. And this idea of wanting to take charge of Jesus is actually they physically want to grab him, bring him home, and speak some sense into him. And, you know, "Jesus, get back to normal, man. You're going cuckoo." The teachers of religious law, they think he's possessed by Satan. And they're on, and in fact, that Jesus is on Satan's team, and that's why he has the power to cast out demons. And although we don't really know the origins of the term Beelzebul, it probably refers to the Canaanite god Baal, meaning Baal of the exalted dwelling. And eventually it was used for Satan, the prince of demons. So his family calls him insane. The teachers of religious law suggest that he's in partnership with Satan. And how does Jesus respond to this? Verse 23. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So there's a couple things in this passage I want to get to. The first is that Jesus rejects the claim that he's working with Satan. He explains that if he was working with Satan, it would absolutely be absurd for Satan to be attacking himself. That doesn't make any sense. But he does seem to indicate that Satan is under attack by himself, by Jesus. And so Jesus here is taking on Satan, and he's winning every time. The super God-man never loses against Satan. Now, verse 28 and 29, they're a little bit of a freaky. Those are two freaky verses that has created some confusion in the history of the church. And I want to stop and talk about those verses for a second there. So Jesus says these somewhat confusing verses after this odd passage. And again, I want to read this to you, verse 28 and 29. He says, "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter." Okay, we have no problem with that. But then he says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." What in the world does that mean? I thought Jesus could forgive us of any sin. So why is Jesus telling us here that there's one sin that can't be forgiven? What is this unforgivable sin that Jesus is talking about? I'm going to tell you some possibilities of what I don't think it is. And the first one is this. I had a friend in, the first one is simply this, the idea that people walking away from God. I had this friend in Bible college, and he said he grew up as a Christian. At some point in his teen years, he said he told God that he wanted nothing to do with God, and he walked away from God. Later on in his years, in his young adult years, he came back to faith in God. And when he came back to faith in God, he had felt that he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit because he had walked away from God at one point in his life. I want to say that that is not what this verse is referring to, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you are coming back to God, it shows that you have a heart that is willing to receive forgiveness. It proves you have a heart that wants God in your life. And that's a case where God is not going to reject someone. And I'll explain more in a second. A second possibility is simply someone saying something bad about God or the Holy Spirit, maybe in ignorance or something. Is that the unforgivable sin? And I want to say, no, that is not the unforgivable sin. Just look at verse 28. People can be forgiven of all their sins and even every slander they utter. So it's not simply just saying something bad against God. I think Jesus actually gives us the answer in verse 30, and it's this. Jesus says, said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Here's what I think blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means. It's when you're so warped in your thinking and you're so far off base that you attribute the work of God to the work of Satan. And you're blinded by the truth. And so rather than an individual sin, it's actually should be seen as more of a permanent heart condition. You're so warped and you're so messed up that you can't even turn your heart towards God. And you attribute what God does as, you attribute to what God does as Satan's work. In other words, you might say it's not that God is unwilling to forgive, but rather the individual refuses God's forgiveness because their heart is so hard. It may represent a hard, unrepentant heart. And these are the kind of people who will never be forgiven. And so if this is really a heart condition, I want to pause and ask everyone a question here today. What's your heart towards God like? Is it hard, and is there an unwillingness to repent and to follow him, or do you want to continue following your own ways? If your heart is hard and unrepentant and warped, if so, unfortunately, the Bible says your destination is eternal separation from God and his people in hell. That's a place you don't want to go to. On the other hand, if your heart is sensitive towards him, if you're quick to ask forgiveness and to seek his guidance in every area of your life, if so, the Bible says your destination is eternal blessing with God and his people in heaven. And I hope to God each and every person here is in that category. Now, if you haven't done so, you can have an opportunity to turn your heart towards God. If you haven't made that clear decision to say, God, I want my heart to be tender-hearted towards you, and I want to follow you with all of my heart, you can make that decision today. And the Bible says you do need to make that decision clear. We have a prayer team that is going to be setting up in the front pew here later on, and you would be more than welcome to come and talk to them about giving your heart to God and making that decision. So let me summarize what we've discovered about Jesus so far in this chapter. Well, first, we learn that Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, which reveals that, first of all, again, Jesus' incredible ability to heal, and again, in this case, by only speaking just a few words. Secondly, we see that Jesus is more concerned about relieving human suffering than he is about following extra religious cultural rules. We also learn that he continues to heal people, drawing huge crowds of people pushing through each other to touch him. The demons are now, where they previously referred to Jesus as the Holy One of God, they're now referring to Jesus as the Son of God. And in addition, Jesus is stirring up some severe controversy. His family thinks he's crazy, he's lost it, while the religious leaders think he's possessed by Satan. So he's stirring up some controversy. And if you notice the front sign, the first slide says the super God man, the second slide says more popular than Jesus, and the third slide says more controversial than Trump. So, you know, he's a controversial character, and for the right reasons, though. And we're so thankful that we serve a God who's willing to put himself on the line like that. Anyways, I'm going to call the worship team back up and the prayer team to set themselves up. The prayer team will be identified by some name tags. And again, I want to ask this question. What's your heart towards God like? If you have not turned your heart towards God, you are welcome to do that today. And I would plead with you, if you have not made the decision to give your heart to God, you're welcome to do that today, and they can pray with you. We also see in this passage that Jesus heals a man who has a form of paralysis. And so if you have a physical condition that you want prayer for, the Bible tells us to, if you are sick, to call the elders to come forward and pray over you and with oil. And we follow that. And so if you want prayer for a physical condition, you're more than welcome to come forward for prayer. I also want to encourage you to not be shy. Sometimes with this kind of an invitation, people get kind of shy. Or what are people going to think of me if I go up? Whatever. Just, you know, nobody's judging you. We're all on your team. We're all excited for you if you need to come forward for prayer. And again, if you have any other prayer requests, something in your heart that you need prayer for, you can talk to someone on the prayer team. Let me pray. Jesus, we know that you were and you are the true living Son of God. Lord, thank you for being greater than any other power out there. There's no one more stronger or powerful or greater than you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you have victory over sin and death, evil and Satan. And then we thank you, Lord, that you care for us in the midst of our suffering, whatever that looks like from person to person. Thank you, Lord. Amen.